Like, do you do that a lot here? Well, good morning. Oh, it's a phone, of course. I thought maybe we were being invaded by the Irish or something was going on. We're gonna. Oh, that was great. Great morning. I really enjoyed that a lot. And I always love to hear you talk. You're just a real, real revelatory. I like it. Are you guys ready?
Yeah.
I have some stuff. I haven't been over there, but I believe it's in that bookstore there. And we brought several things. We neglected to send our newest material since I was here last. And there's been probably 6 to 8 different series that have been released in the last year. And just didn't even think of it until we came here and went, oh no. So I didn't realize that they would get this stuff out this quick, but we brought the master art and the master CDs, and they're up there frantically working. So we have two things that are hot off the press, so to speak, just actually were produced here just minutes ago. This one is called Revolution. And I'm going to talk to you some on these two subjects a little bit today, what these two represent. When I describe this as revolution, it basically comes down to this. For the believer, there is no secular part of our life. There is no such thing as secular employment. We use those terms with good intention, but with tragic results. By dissecting the body as we have with spiritual occupation and secular occupation, we have removed the honor that is due to each person who is called by God to their place of influence. And in order, the kingdom culture is a culture of honor. And that means if you're called by God to be a school teacher, then it would be incorrect for me as a pastor to give more honor to the missionary who is called by God than to the school teacher or the business person or whatever else. And as we learn to recover the significance of every occupation and the revolutionary posture that each person is put into to bring about transformation to society, as we learn to give honor where it is due, we actually will fuel the fire that already is in them. People need to know that they have, it's not only legal for them to excel in their place of influence, but they are commanded by God to excel, to bring about and to provoke and to cause transformation in society, because the auto mechanic does what he does as unto the Lord. There's my wife may mention this afternoon. She'll be doing this afternoon session. I'm really looking forward to it because she has an unusual grace on her life. For a number of things. One, intercession, when I introduce her materials, I say that my wife is a sign and a wonder because she's a happy intercessor. You know, it's true. It's an amazing deal. But she's going to talk some this afternoon, I'm sure, about a little bit what I'll make reference to here. They have found, now I don't understand this, but it comes from scientific conclusions that all matter has memory. All matter has memory. That's how and why our land must be healed. Some of our folks will go into New Age bookstores and they've got those little crystals hanging there that they've blessed in their name. From our perspective, they cursed. Our people go in there, we had students standing before these crystals that were just hanging there, and they began to pray in tongues. As they did, these rocks began to vibrate. They were going through a deliverance. Think about this. If that is true, I believe it is, you and I, all matter has memory, you and I have been given the posture to bless. Through touch, every place the sole of your foot treads. Is anybody getting this? Anybody getting the potentialist? This now means that the auto mechanic has a significant influence in altering the atmosphere of his city. Because all matter has memory. If he doesn't discover the grace that God's given him to shape the course of world history, then he will never aggressively use his skill to impart blessing that changes lives. Makes me happy. I don't know. I'll let you guys work it through. This one is called Mission Possible. I think it's the most important thing I've done in years, just personally. It basically comes down to this. God gave us a commission, and in that commission, he gave this command, disciple nations. As with the rest of his commands, they're all impossible. And to help us to succeed in this impossible commission to disciple nations, which, by the way, only a nation can disciple a nation, he gave us the command to disciple nations, and to make it possible for us to succeed, Jesus Christ, who in Scripture is called the desire of the nations, took up residence in us so that we would become the thing the world desires. The desire of the nation comes in us. There is this bent that our job is to live righteously, get as many converts as possible, so that when the Lord returns, we're ready to go. There's very little passion in the church to bring transformation to the earth we've inherited. I believe it's a counterfeit desire to want to go to heaven in the place of bringing heaven. The desire to go is natural, right, normal, and you are. That's the good news. But I wasn't commanded to go. I was commanded to bring. And I can't misplace the promise given to me with my assignment. There are two different things. The promise is I'm going. My assignment is to bring. And if I feed so much on the promise that it disqualifies me or disjoints, makes me unable to bring, then something's going wrong. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. And then this I'm real excited about. Brand new, just came out in January, called Dreaming with God. Has anyone read this one yet? All my students raise their hands. Follow them. Follow them. Just got a great report. One of our women of our church took this book to the CEO of a major corporation, actually an airline in the U.S., and gave this to him. And he started reading it. He has written to her twice because he's being rocked about the fact, and it goes in line with the Second Revolution, that God has purpose and intent in every occupation, in every skill, and that the Lord has put dreams in us that need to be expressed. Much of the church is waiting for the next command and directive from the Lord. God is waiting to hear the dreams of his people. When he said, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, he actually was writing a blank check and making himself vulnerable to the desires of his people. And when the church gets reduced to a robotic group of people that only pray what he's commanded us to pray, then we've missed some of the most important elements. Let me illustrate it this way. Entrance to the kingdom. I believe, obviously, I don't have any agenda that I want God to pay attention to. All I'm interested in is his. I mean, I don't feel like I've got an idea that he hasn't thought of, you know. It's not like I'm trying to give God some counsel, like he could use some advice. You know, my perspective is real valuable. No, obviously, that wouldn't ever enter my mind. But what's fascinating to me is there are times he says, what do you want? Well, whatever you want. People come to me, they say, pray for me. I just need to discover God's will for my life. I said, all right. I said, what do you want to do? Well, whatever he wants. Well, what is it that you want to do, though? I just want to do the will of God. What's in your heart? Just to please him? Oh, shut up. What do you want to do? Stop it. Well, I want to be a missionary. Okay, good. Go somewhere. All right. Entrance into the kingdom is a straight, it's a narrow road. Jesus Christ is the only entrance to the kingdom. Amen. It's straight and narrow. But once you've gone through the door and you're in the kingdom, it's not a straight and narrow road. It's a broad road. In the kingdom is wide. Entrance is narrow because there's only one way in. And when you're in that place of intimacy with the Lord, that's where he turns to you and he says, up until now, you've asked of nothing in my name. But in that day, you're going to ask the Father in my name, and whatever you desire, he's going to do for you. What's the context of that? It's John 14, 15, and 16. The context is verse, 7 or so of chapter 15. He says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. The context is you've gained a place of intimacy. I am now interested in your desires. Mary, help me just give that stuff away. All right, I'm preaching on product. And yeah. Oh, are they empty? Are they empty? You just got those cases? We just wanted you to have the artwork. Is there nothing in them? Yeah, when you take it to one of the staff, and they will get the CDs for you. Yeah, we're very generous. The book has no pages either. It's just... Oh, funny. Well, actually, we do that at our conferences. We give empty boxes away, you know, just encouraging people to tap into the stuff. But they have to take it to the table and get it filled up because we're giving it away before the messages were given. But in this case, there are copies somewhere. And good luck. I hope you find them. Yeah. Revelation knowledge is so essential that we live with it and perish without it. The dependency of every believer to be current in what God is saying is so vital that it almost ought to be a daily cry or daily expression, God, I want the spirit of wisdom and revelation to increase upon me. Without the spirit of revelation operating in our life, we will feed ourselves on what God has said at the expense of what he is saying. I don't want to make any wrong implications. It would be wrong, for example, to imply that, like new books of the Bible will be written or anything would come forth prophetically that alters or changes what the scriptures say. I believe in this whole book. I believe in the maps, the table of contents, everything. I'm committed to the leather cover, all of it, I believe. It's the word of God. I am absolutely committed to that as the word of God. But there are times where this that was meant to launch us into divine encounter actually becomes the idol that keeps us from God. Because when we judge God by our understanding of Scripture instead of a hunger to see him through Scripture, then we violate one of the real strong essential principles that keeps us in life. It's actually not what I want to talk about, so I need to find a way to get out of that hole. Paul prayed, he says, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Every one of us live from what we are convinced is true. And whatever we have revelation on is in fact true. But all of us also live from what we have assumed to be true. And without revelation, we can't tell the difference. I want to talk to you about something extremely simple, embarrassingly simple, but it's on my heart, so I'll be honest and talk to you about it. There are what I would refer to as pillars of truth. There are four thoughts. I'm sure we could add to this list, we could multiply it easily, but I have to talk to you out of my own experience and out of our own culture. There are four basic thoughts that when they become ingrained in the hearts and minds of people, it radically changes how we do life. How many of you know that our passion is to do more than teach people what to think? It's to teach them how to think. It's so that with the mind of Christ, we do life. God is bringing about such a transformation through the spirit of wisdom and revelation that things that we have read for years suddenly is changing before our eyes. Things are coming to life that never made sense, or maybe we thought was one thing and now we see the application of Scripture so much different. And so what I want to do is I'm going to give you these four thoughts and just kind of explain each one of them, how they have affected us, all right? The first one is this. God is good. The way we express this on almost a weekly basis is I frequently get up on Sunday morning or Sunday night, whenever I'm home, and I just announce to the people, I've got good news for you. God is in a good mood. I didn't know that for a lot of years. It was strange that we woo people into the kingdom because of God's love, and after they get saved, God's mad at them the rest of their life. Is that anybody else's experience, or did you just read about it in a book somewhere? It's like we are wooed in because of this incredible love of the Father, but after we come into the family, so much of what is taught to us, and again, I can't speak for your experience, only speak for mine, so much of what is taught to us really is that edge of God where he's angry with the sinful condition of his people and this and that. And I wouldn't in any way want to ever teach that God likes or even tolerates sin. I don't buy into that. But I have noticed that this that we present about God's nature really isn't his nature at all. It's just the carnality of people that are trying to serve God. And it's passed off as God's nature. I made a comment last night. I'll repeat it this morning because I want to spin off from it. That most of those who project God as an angry father do so in equal proportion to their inability to demonstrate his power. There are few folks in history that were consistently able to demonstrate the power of God to transform lives, for deliverance from addictions, to healing of disease, to deliverance of torment, whatever it might be, sin habits, etc. Very few operated continuously in that mode that had that in mind, that God was angry. The most important thing that we can realize about the revelation of the nature of God comes out of Paul's prayer. He said, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Turn to Ephesians 4, and let's take a look at this passage real quickly. Now, do we have till 12:30? Was that the time? Was it? Oh, one. Oh. Well, you just got a longer sermon right there. Ephesians 4. I have a number of things I need to talk to you, but I've got four things that I want to try to identify. I think for the most part, probably all four of these, everybody in the room already believes. So I'm not going to talk to you to try to convince you. What I have found is that oftentimes we believe in we believe in truth on a surface level and don't follow it to its full implication. Does that make sense? I don't know if I said that right. On a surface level, we buy into the concept of priesthood of every believer, right? But it generally only gets taken to the point where we get to minister to God in worship, which is the most important part anyway. But it's not taken all the way into there's no longer secular employment, that everything a believer does, he does to establish and expand the boundaries of the kingdom. That suddenly this concept of priesthood believer is much more far-reaching than what we thought. And so it is with this concept of God being good. I don't know that there's hardly any place I could go where I wouldn't announce God is good, where the entire group would say amen. See, even those who think God's angry believe he's good. And so the problem comes when we try to represent or represent Jesus. How do we represent him? How do we represent him? Do we represent him as the picture that's portrayed of God in the story of Job? Or do we do so through the life of Jesus? See, we have a challenge because we have, I go around the planet declaring that God doesn't give people cancer because he doesn't have it to give. And you would be amazed at how many letters, emails, comments I get asking me to validate that, because they can take me to Old Testament concepts where it appears that God actually afflicted people with disease. This is what I want to address. Because if we're not clear, our people won't be clear, and if the church isn't clear, the world will not hear a distinct sound, will not see a clear picture, there will not be a precise message. I personally believe the goodness of God is the cornerstone of our theology. Ephesians 4, verse 7, teach one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The gifts are, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They were given, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of service. The time frame allotted to that assignment is verse 13, until we all come to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right, I'm obviously butchering this and trying to go fast, but just take a look at verse 13 again. How long is the process of the gifts of Christ, the anointings of Jesus released upon key people to equip the saints, how long will that process be in operation? Until we come to unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. What does this mean? When the Spirit of revelation comes, he does not create truth. He merely unveils. He lifts the veil. Revelation means to lift the veil, to remove the cover off of something. So here is this picture of Jesus Christ, the perfect image of the Father. And the Spirit of revelation comes to lift the veil so that we see. Why? Because we become like what we behold. Regardless of any other revelation of the nature of God that you may find in the scripture, you only have one assignment. It has to become like Jesus. This says, until we come to a unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. I would like to suggest to you that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ in the last days that brings us into perfect maturity and completeness. It's the revelation of the person of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. If you were to have a flashlight, do you call them a torch? Huh? Flashlight? Whatever it is. You hold it in your hand, it's a light. Light emanates from it. Jesus would be that which emanated from the light source itself. That's actually the picture given in Hebrews 1. So Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. What it means is there isn't a difference between the Father and Jesus. when you see the woman caught in adultery, thrown at Jesus' feet, Jesus' response is the precise response of the Father. There isn't a difference. The image that we have through many Old Testament circumstances is of tremendous anger and hostility of God towards sin, towards sinners, etc. I would like to suggest to you that the Old Testament provides what was necessary. That is the lens of severity because of the law. That God is viewed in a certain way, in a certain nature in the Old Testament because they were without hope. And that was the message of the Old Testament, that you need a Savior. You've got to have, you can't make it. You'll never qualify for this thing. You're going to have a Redeemer come, take your place. He's going to have to qualify for you this, so that because of what he has done, you become qualified. This concerns me, and I don't know how much it affects you, so forgive me for beating on one drum for so long, but I'm not done either. I'm going to keep beating on it. What Jesus did was not an aberration. It was the clear, perfect manifestation of the nature of God. Everything else previous to that is inferior by comparison. It is theologically immoral to take an Old Testament revelation of God and let that trump the clear manifestation of God's nature through Jesus. It is absolutely sinister to consider. People will say to me, well, what about Job? I'm not a disciple of Job. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Job is the question. Jesus is the answer. If in our study of Job, it doesn't lead us to Jesus, then we never got the question. What was the whole deal? What was the whole Genesis to Malachi about? It was presenting the need. We are in tremendous need of a Redeemer, a Savior. And so when he comes, none of us sacrificed any sheep during worship this morning, thankfully. I mean, none of us go back to the old things. Why? Because once you've tasted of the fulfillment, the authentic, that which is a type and symbol, no longer satisfies. And yet in the church, it's done constantly in other areas and realms. Jesus is applauded as being our Savior, but the attitude seen in some Old Testament circumstances is the attitude that the church embraces in hostility towards sinners, in hostility towards different facets of society that are so bent against God. And you can't find it in Jesus. You have to go elsewhere. Is this making any sense? It's like, what is my job? What is my job? It's so confusing. It's not when you look at Jesus. It's so clear. And he helped us make it clear when he said, as the Father sent me, I send you. You have the same job I did, with the exception of redeeming mankind with the shedding of your blood. Your life is to do what I did. I set it in motion. Now here's a baton, carry it on. So it's not complicated at all. How many people did Jesus heal who came to him? It's the only acceptable standard. Now, I've learned from experience, when I pray for 10 and 4 get healed, I rejoice with the 4, but if I do guilt and shame over the 6 that didn't get healed, then I'm not going to position myself to see the increase of anointing, because I have changed the subject from God being the source to what's wrong with me. If I am the subject, then there's always going to be frailty. If he's the subject, then I just got to learn how to line up. Most of what you need in life will be brought to you. Most of what you want, you'll have to go get. They bring a child to Jesus. The disciples couldn't get the kid free. It's in Mark 9. They bring the child to Jesus. The demon throws a kid in the, tries to kill him in the fire and whatever. And Jesus says, how long has this been going on? The dad tells him, he says, listen, if you can do anything, would you help us? Jesus said, if you can. It's not what I can do, it's what you can do. If you can believe, all things are possible. You know the story. Dad says, well, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. It's amazing to me that those who know what they have are not limited by what the person they're ministered to has or doesn't have. When I hear people talk about the need of great faith, now last night I talked to you about the need of great faith, but when I hear people talk in ministry for healing, deliverance, whatever, for the need of great faith, it is used to restrict and limit what a person can experience. And yet Jesus always gave the answer, no matter how little or great the faith a person had. I mean, how much faith is it when you say to God, if you're able? That's like, that hardly moves the needle off the bottom of the scale there. That's not very impressive faith. And yet Jesus responded to him. Why? Jesus was real good at pointing out need, then responding with a miracle to give them access to increase. He didn't punish people for low faith. Unbelief is different than small faith. Unbelief is partnership with the Spirit. Small faith is like a muscle. Any muscle can grow if you use it. Jesus would point to small faith. He wouldn't leave them there. He wouldn't abandon them in their condition. He always provided, always, every single time he provided the miracle, after he exposed the need, provided the miracle to give them access to increase. That means the size of your faith doesn't matter. Use what you got. It'll get you to the next place. It's not the size of our faith, it's the quality of our faith. Are you okay? The quality of our faith, he emphasizes this when he says, faith the size of a mustard seed. It's not the size, it's the purity, it's the quality. If this seed is the only seed planted in this soil, you'll have something great. But in the other analogy, in Matthew 13, the different kinds of seed and soil, if you plant this seed and you have other weeds there that you've entertained, that you've brought into your thought process, these weeds will compete with and choke that word of faith that's in you. So it's not the size of your faith, it's the quality and how well you've protected that which God has given you. So Jesus then becomes the only standard for how we do life. Everyone who came to him left well. He didn't heal everybody that was sick, but he healed everyone he could get to and everyone who came to him. Do you know that Jesus was not modeling for us what God could do? He was modeling what man could do, dependent on God, what one man could do. If the story of the Pool of Bethesda were to take place today, Jesus walks up to a pool, he heals one man. We don't know how many people are around the pool. Let's just say there's 50 people. He heals one man. If that were done today, the reporter would write down the 49 weren't healed, which only goes to show us that it's not always God's intention to heal everybody. Are you guys with me here? You can save yourself a whole bunch of heartache by learning to celebrate what God does and not feed yourself on what he doesn't do. If you meditate, if you hold to your heart what God hasn't done, you create the atmosphere for the spirit of offense and you legitimize your own unbelief. That's probably the most important thing I'm going to say this whole week, honestly. If you learn that one thing, you'll do well. If you feed yourself on what God has done, what he is doing, you'll be great. You'll do great. If you feed yourself on what he hasn't done, you will create the atmosphere for offense. That's why Jesus said to John the Baptist, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." Even those that have been in the center of what God is doing can fall into the spirit of offense if they don't protect themselves from what God hasn't done. How does that apply to John the Baptist? He prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. What was the Messiah's job description? He sets prisoners free. Where was John? How many people did Jesus heal who came to him? Everyone, we know that. I mean, there was never a day where somebody came to him and Jesus said, "Oh, you should have been here yesterday. I had such an anointing for blindness yesterday. I'm shooting blanks today, though. You'll have to try me another time. Set up an appointment with Peter. We'll figure something out." Jesus cast the devil out of this child and he gets healed. And the disciples take him aside privately and they say, "How come we couldn't do it?" They'd just been on the ministry trips where they had demons leave people and got miracles galore. And they're now wanting to know, "We tried everything in the book, everything you taught us to do, and we could not get this kid free. Why?" Jesus makes the statement, "This kind only comes out with prayer and fasting." And Jesus didn't pray or fast in that situation. I think the revelation in that story is amazing. Because for most of us, we have learned to respond to crisis with prayer and fasting. Jesus' prayer and fasting was before the crisis because he wasn't praying for a situation, he was praying to obtain a lifestyle. When you pray and fast into a lifestyle anointing, you don't have to pray and fast when the crisis comes up. Our great privilege in life is to allow the Spirit of God to work in us and through us so that Jesus Christ gets represented day after day. And that as he is, becomes manifested as we minister to this world. I am embarrassed and saddened frequently by what the church presents to this world as being the heart of God. You know, how many storms did Jesus bless? How many times were they in hurricane force winds and he says, "Don't come this way. That city over there needs to know of my nature. Go mess them up." Now, I believe that tragedy comes and sin attracts that kind of stuff. And I realize that there are sin-filled cities all over the planet that great catastrophe is coming their way because of sin. But that's why we're here. Do you know there are measures, and I'm going to get myself off into a little tailspin here. I may not recover. A detour. I may get lost in the outback. Do you know that there are different levels and measures of the will of God, and they're determined by what we've become? Come back tomorrow and I'll explain that. The baseline level of the will of God is the soul that sins shall die. That wasn't pronounced by the devil. God declared it. The highest level of the will of God is on earth as it is in heaven. And there's a lot of distance between the two. And the measure that we get to live in is determined by what we've become because we have to carry that into this world. Let me illustrate it. Does God want every case of cancer healed? You're not very convincing. Does God want every case of cancer healed?
Yes.
How do we know that? Because of the way Jesus lived, because of what we know about heaven. Cancer doesn't exist in heaven, all right? So let's say that that anointing to destroy every case of cancer you ever pray for came on any one of you. Let's say it came upon Tim. Every case he prays for, within 30 days, he would be a household name around the world. Now we got a problem. Let's say that he couldn't be bought. Let's say that he could never be persuaded through gifts. Because what people would do is the kings and princes of this world would be flying their private jets to the closest airport with large sums of money because they know their billions can't fix the cancer in their dying relative, but the anointing that's upon the man of God can. And they would try to use their resources to try to persuade him to come. Let's just say he couldn't be bought. We still got a problem. Every time he says yes to one by God's direction, he says no to 1,000 others. Can you live with that kind of pressure? What about the reporters that go through your trash looking for a bounce check, anything with which they could possibly sell your name? The scrutiny that people would go under by talking to everyone who ever knew you to see if anybody has anything against you. Does this make any sense to you? People camping outside of your house, the fact that you'd have to have security around you just to protect you from the crowds that would do anything just to touch the edge of your garment. That kind of pressure would kill a good Christian. Are you getting this? And yet it's God's will. Is it not? It's God's will. How does one carry that? Character has to be built up so strong in this over time through accountability and mutual pursuit of a crowd of people that we learn together to carry that kind of manifestation of heaven while here on earth. It's not trite. It's not simple. It's not something that can be done carelessly. It's not just, hey, on earth as it is in heaven, yay God, do it again. God completely rearranges how we do life internally so that there is the instruction, the inward structure to carry that which God is releasing. He wants to release that anointing more than all of us combined want it to be released. But yet he will not, John Paul Jackson just told us just a couple weeks ago, he will not release a gift upon us that he will later have to judge us for. It's his desire. But what does he do? He looks to put it on somebody that it would not crush. Is it his will? Yes, it is. That's where the intimacy, that's where the relationship, where God says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. That whole thing of closeness, where out of your devotion to relationship with him, he comes with promises and says, here's another blank check. What do you want? Does this make any sense whatsoever? This thing of representing Jesus, at the core of all of this is the absolute goodness of God. See, you and I have the capacity to curse and to bless. When I say, this is my detour, so forgive me, I'm going to have to butcher the other three just to feel better about this one soapbox I'm standing on. The church oftentimes points fingers at the world, pronouncing God is going to destroy and judge, when they have, in a sense, discerned that the sinful condition requires judgment. But what has been misappropriated is our personal assignment. Our assignment is not to judge. When we judge and point the finger, God has to defend the ones we point the finger at. That's why he says for us to show mercy and leave room for the wrath of God. If we show mercy, it means we come and stand by one another so that as God disciplines, he is able to bring discipline to that brother or sister because we are not there as an accuser. We are there to love them and to walk them through. But when I stand back and point the finger, then God has to come and defend. Did that make any sense? All right. So the Lord then, if I stand and point the finger at San Francisco or Amsterdam or, you know, wherever, and You know, God is going to judge the city. What God is looking for is my identity as a priest, which is to do what? Stand in the place of people and go to God on their behalf asking for mercy. Why? Because he has already stated, I am looking for those who would stand in the gap. Why? The assignment has been given to us not to point the finger. When we do that, we prostitute a gift. He's put cursing and blessing in the power of our tongue, life and death. And when we misuse it, he actually has to cut off the role of significance that we have to shape history. And he has to protect the people that are about to be destroyed through our cursing. But when, as priests of the Lord, one of the first identificational declarations that God gave over his people is in Exodus 19:6. He tells Moses, tell them they're a kingdom of priests. And in that priesthood, a priest represents people before God and God before people. And so when we come to our communities that we see, oh, the sin, the divorce rate, the whatever it might be, that we're grieved over, we stand on behalf of the people and we say, Father, again we ask for mercy. Again we ask for mercy. And anytime the church takes pleasure in pointing out the sins that we've become victorious in that someone else hasn't, we've prostituted a gift. Because God is looking for the one who stands in the gap for protection. Why? Because he's good. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It is always his heart. Is God incapable of judgment? I would never say that. But his heart is to extend and to bring mercy. Yep. And that's who we are. All right, let me move on. I got to move in on this quickly. All right, the first thing that we talked about is God is good. He's in a good mood. What do I mean by that? He's quite happy. He sees the beginning from the end. He's real secure in his identity. He's not nervous about public opinion. He doesn't read the polls. And all that we do to contend for somebody's miracle and deliverance and the healing of families and businesses and cities and bodies, it all comes out of his goodness. But the second thing is this, is that when you live with this second part, it also dramatically affects how you do life. I mentioned it last night. It's this, nothing is impossible with God. I like to daydream about this. I don't know if you have tried this exercise or not, but I've just tried to imagine, what would my city be like if subconsciously every citizen lived with the conviction, nothing's impossible? Can you imagine how that would just affect interaction in business, going into a restaurant, you know, working with somebody at some professional level, or neighborhoods, this scuffle, that problem, this dilemma, that if there was this burning conviction, this realization, nothing is impossible with God. Can you imagine what that would do to life? And I can't expect my city to get it till our church gets it, that nothing's impossible. This is perhaps adequately touched last night, so I'll try to make just brief reference. It bothers me all the times that I see others doing this, what I've done in my own life in the past especially, is to be overwhelmed, or let me use a different term, impressed with the devil. You know, when this present move of God started, there were so many people that had greater faith in the devil's ability to deceive than in God's ability to keep safe. Wow. That's a scary posture to me. where people are so keenly aware of the devil's strategies and plans. He doesn't have the ball, you do. His plans really don't matter if you're carrying the ball. Well, brother, we need to know the devil's plans. Why? He doesn't have the ball. I mean, it's not that complicated. I realize Paul talks about us not being ignorant of the enemy's devices. I believe in that. We need to have a basic understanding. But his deal is this, his the way he works. You study this in Scripture. He works to intimidate, because if he can get you into fear, he's got you into agreement. And if you're in agreement, he is empowered. Jesus stood before his disciples, before humanity, and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If he has all authority, somebody has none. So where does he get it? Where does the serpent get his authority? He has to get it from somebody who has it. How can he get it from somebody who has it? No Christian is going to willfully turn it over. What he has to do is to walk around the earth as a roaring lion, making noise, because noise can intimidate those who lend an ear towards it. Anxiety, worry, fear, that whole family of perverted attitudes, when those things grip the heart, there's agreement. And when there's agreement, he is empowered. He's empowered by those who have authority. It's one thing to be in the red economically. It's another to be in the black. It's one thing to be in fear. It's another to be in faith. I think it would do everybody a tremendous service to just make a pledge in our heart, according to God's grace working in us, that we will never again be impressed with the devil. I mean, there are even, you know, this, I realize this is old stuff here for you, but there are even times where believers will mention a certain disease almost with a sense of reverence, like, oh, this is a big one. You know, people come to me and say, "Are you ready? I've got a big one." I'm looking at them like, listen, if you're coming to me, they're all big. Every day, a runny nose is a big one for me. I can't fix it. I can only wipe it. You know, if we're going to God, none of them are big. Are you with me? He's not impressed by any of them. If you're coming to me, I'm horrified by all of them. By the way, we've got to teach our people how to come forward for healing and not for prayer. That's the best response I've had to that comment, right? Purpose in your heart to never mention the name cancer with any sense of reverence again. Lou Gehrig's disease. Any of them. Don't mention them as though you have respect for them. Look at Philippians 2 real quick. There's a lot of verses in this regard, but I'll just mention one here for you. Verse 28, excuse me, Philippians 1, verse 28. says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. I love that phrase. Not being afraid of them reminds them they are doomed. Oh, this is so huge. The enemy comes and goes, ha, and you go, ha, and he goes, ha. If there's a reminder to him, it's like he can live under this false illusion that he wins if he can get you to cower. But when you stand, he is terrified. He's terrified because the Spirit of God is upon you, and he knows that's what he chose a fight with, number one. But number two, your confidence reminds him his day is coming. That's amazing. All right. Let's go to the third one. The third concept that when it's deeply ingrained, does it make sense to you that we know these things, but sometimes we don't live from these things? Okay, so that's kind of what I'm trying to go after. Let's see how far we can take this to have them actually shape our belief system, our attitudes, and live from them, because it just changes how we do life. The third one is this, is that we do not fight for victory. We fight from Christ's victory. This is a big difference because it changes how you do warfare. I get real nervous around Christians that have a warfare mentality where they are always engaging and fighting with the devil. Now, I realize I've said it myself. If you never run into the devil, perhaps you're going the same way, you know, the same direction. I believe that, and I you may be going the same direction. So I understand that, but I am concerned with devil consciousness. I'm really concerned, and I see it in many groups, and it's like there's this fight going on for victory, and when Jesus actually won it all, he really did. And when I realized that he actually won it all, then my fight is only to apply what he won. It's not to obtain. Does that make sense? Living from the victory of Christ just makes it easier. Does that make sense to anyone, how that changes how we, this fight thing, that we all have this thing in us to fight. I mean, we all do. We're in warfare. We were born into warfare. We're going to die in warfare. I mean, it's always there. But it's so wonderful to live in such a way that you use heaven's tools of warfare. Here's one of them. Oh God, I honor you. I bless you. What happens? His peace just comes all around me. It's amazing. I just love him. Now, from heaven's perspective, I'm punishing the devil. And the Prince of Peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Yeah. Now, I'm not devil conscious. I'm just dancing before the Lord. The screams come from hell because my dance of romance, that peace that comes upon. See, it's peace for me, but the peace for me is what annihilates hell. And here I am, oh, just loving Jesus. It hasn't even crossed my mind that a demon even exists. I'm just worshiping Jesus. And then the Lord comes to us and says, you mighty man of valor. Me? You just destroyed the enemy. When did I do that? That song you were singing just totally annoyed him. You know this. This is in the scripture. He says that how the enemy is plummeted, how he is beat with a tambourine. That which is an expression of praise to God annihilates the enemy. One verse I remember years ago, I was, 25 years or so ago, I was playing the piano. I was playing this chorus, this old chorus, Emmanuel, and I was just singing by myself early one morning and just singing this song to the Lord. And I stopped and I realized My fingers are trained to play that. I didn't have to look at the keys. Now, that's not a big deal for some of you, but it's a huge deal for me. My fingers are trained to play that. And out of my mouth came, my fingers are trained for battle. My hands are trained for war. Yes. And I read, so I opened that psalm up, and this verse says, my fingers are trained for battle, my hands are trained for war. Like 6 or 7 verses later, David talks about playing the harp. So that which is pleasant to the Lord, pleasant to me, is military, has a military effect on hell. Man, this makes warfare all the more fun and glorious. Because I just get to love on Jesus. He thrashes on the powers of hell and calls me a great warrior. This is a great deal. That's what Isaiah, what is it, 42 is all about. He says where the Lord goes forth, you know, here we are worshiping God. He goes forth as a man of war, annihilates the enemy, and we're just sitting here in God's presence going, oh, God, you're so good. And he comes back and says, man, look at the casualties you got today. Man, you totally wiped them out. I go, no, when did I do that? Oh, on that chorus. When you sang it the third time, something happened. I just got excited. I went out and thrashed on the devil for you. Does that make any sense? This, when that's ingrained in you, we stop doing strategies based on the devil's skills. In other words, we stop doing warfare out of our second heaven awareness and start doing warfare out of the third heaven awareness. Instead of strategizing according to the devil's plan, we strategize according to what God has declared. Okay, the last one. There's a more politically correct way to say this, but I'm going to say it in the most offensive way. The last one is this. I am significant. A better way, it'd sound a lot nicer if I said, we are significant, which I believe. But the problem is if I say we are significant, then I'm not released to love you in the capacity that I could be if I realized I was significant, because I'm supposed to love you the way I love myself. See, those who are self-critical actually give themselves a legitimacy in criticizing others. Be careful of one who condemns himself because they cannot be trusted with their opinions. That was an extremely good point. It's unhealthy, it's improper for any one of us to seek recognition or fame. That's repulsive to me. I want my name known in heaven, I want it known in hell. I want the cloud of witnesses to see and to say he's doing what he was assigned to do. I want the powers of hell to do what they did in Acts. Jesus we know, Paul we know, Bill we know. I mean, I do. The recognition on earth is way overrated. The thing that we long for is to realize that if God called a person to a task, I don't care what the line of business is, I don't care what city they live in, I don't care their nationality, I don't care their talents, their gifts, whatever it might be, when God has assigned it, it means it is divinely orchestrated by God to manifest the kingdom. And for me, in one assignment, to long to be in somebody else's shoes, the world does not get the benefit of God through me. Every person has significance. Every person has significance to represent an aspect of God's nature that nobody else can represent. There's a reflection that we have. Every single person. One of our great privileges in life is to learn how to call gold out of people. That God has put in them, even before they're born again. even before they're born again. If we can live with this conviction that it's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance, if we can live with that conviction, then suddenly we position ourselves to call the gold out of people so that they, in tasting of the goodness of the Lord, they want to know this one that values them so highly. I've just got this sense that we're about to taste of some radical conversions that come because people actually found out good news. And rightfully so, there's a branch of thought that says, well, if we do that, then there won't be any repentance. On the contrary, beating people up with the misconception of God's nature does not empower people to turn. When you have somebody going in this direction of life, absolute self-destruction, and they found out that God put these things in them, and they have no other reason to live, and they find themselves pursuing this one who designed them with eternal significance and purpose, that's what we call repentance. Whether it happened in an altar or it happened in their pursuit of God in the private place, it doesn't matter. It's the fact that everything is different. See, if you believe that you are significant, it's really a big deal. It's important that you have this conviction that, you know what, I have a role of significance that no one else has. If we don't have that, then we will constantly misjudge our role in life. Now, the unhealthy part of that kind of attitude from a world perspective would be competition. Peter and, you know, the disciples arguing who was the greatest. Obviously, that's the error. That's the problem. But the basic need in the heart of every individual to discover their significance is a God-given desire. What is the prophetic for? I believe the primary call of the prophetic is to call that out of people, that which God has placed in them. You know, it doesn't take a lot of discernment to find dirt. It takes a lot to find gold. To find that which God has put in people. And that's really the whole flow of life, is that we learn how to read what God's doing in somebody, see their gift, their grace. As pastors, one of the great privileges we have is to find the people in our churches and to call out their destiny, call out that which God is doing in them. Yeah, but I'm afraid if I do that, they'll just get proud. You know what? God's got angels that just deal with pride. It's their full-time job. It's just they got big old hat pins and they just burst bubbles of pride constantly. Don't let it be your job. Let your job be to build people up. Just your job is to build them up. Don't worry about, well, I hate it when somebody says, I just don't want to make you proud. Oh, stop it. I got enough sheep bites to... Does this make any sense? I hope so. The assignment that we have is to edify. Yeah. All right. Living from those thoughts, attitudes, values, it changes how you do life. Somebody calls with a crisis. When that's ingrained in who you are, you handle the crisis differently. I don't know if I can say this well, so give me a moment here, and then if I don't do good, we'll just shoot it and we'll end it. Put it out of its misery and just say, it was good up to about quarter till. There's a difference between coming out of the red, going into the black. Kingdom mindset teaches how to deal with crisis, difficulty, problems. But when it's fully developed, it teaches us how to deal with opportunities and possibilities. What are you going to do when your city council or mayor sees kingdom structure in the way you live and they ask you for advice? Daniel gave counsel to the king, to several kings. I really believe the day is upon us where kingdom-oriented people are called into place to give counsel to kings. It's happening now. It's not like it's going to happen. This isn't a prophecy. It's a declaration of what is. But I'm telling you, it's just going to increase dramatically. But it's going to increase upon those who have received instruction, internal structure of kingdom dimension, kingdom order, where it is seen on the way we do life. They want to tap into your insights. This is how you handle that crisis, that problem. How do we do it in this situation? Okay, stand. Stand. We're going to do lunch in just a moment, but we're going to do pray first. Can you imagine being in a church where those four things didn't have to be taught? They were ingrained in us. They were honestly lived. They weren't something we had to remind ourselves of. I mean, you know, when you're learning something, you have to remind yourself of truth because your initial reaction is, and then you go, do not fear. God has not given me a spirit of fear. So I come back to truth, to a safe place, and I fight from there. Beautiful thing when we live there. Put your hand on your heart. Let me pray over you. We want the word to become flesh again. That what you say is who we are. That what you say is how we live. That what you say is illustrated in how we do life. I invite once again the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ to increase your influence on us, increase your impact on us. We declare this is the day, the hour, when the church comes to a place of representing Christ. We ask you to forgive us for all that stuff that we've projected to the world and how you cause so many horrific things to happen, when all the while you're the one that's good, weeping over mankind. I pray right now that the goodness of God, your goodness, would so permeate our countenance, our theology, the way we do life, the way we think, the way we pray, that everything comes from this goodness. I pray that you'd increase this upon us. Help us to steward this revelation, I pray in Jesus' name. Put your hand on somebody next to you real quick. Just on their shoulder or their arm or grab their hand, whatever. Now just pray, God, help them to get it. 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 Put it in your terms, in your words, but just put it on. So say, God, help them to get it. Let them not miss this one. As simple as it is, God, help it to really take root.
All in favor, say aye.